Hello, everyone. Nice to be with you today on the seventh day of the feast. Before I get into the message, I just wanted to give one quick promo for winter camp. And we do hope to have winter camp this coming winter. You know, Mr. Sexton talked about praying that the summer camps can go on next summer. I also ask that you pray for winter camp. In just about 2 months from now, we're hoping to have winter camp. So keep that in your prayers that, you know, God's will be done with that. And if you plan to come, you know, definitely get those applications in as well. So that's my little shameless plug for winter camp this year. Get those applications in. You know, this week we've been hearing messages that have been working together to build a beautiful picture. As I kept hearing the messages this week about different elements of what God's kingdom is going to look like, I kept being reminded of this picture right behind me, of this beautiful image, and that's kind of what we've been doing here at this feast. Every message has been focusing on different elements of what God's kingdom is going to look like and the beauty and the majesty of what it has in store. And each message, depending on whether it was talking about the new hearts that God is going to give, or the new language that comes from those new hearts, or the new spiritual bodies, the peace, the healthy families, you know, the new government, what art is going to look like in the kingdom, all of those are segments and pieces of this masterpiece, this beautiful piece of art, as we get this vision of what God's kingdom is going to look like. Very similar to this picture behind me once again. And each one was adding maybe the elements of a tree, the sun, these flowers, building this picture almost like a puzzle to give us the vision of God's kingdom. And I hope as we've gone through this feast, that vision has been cemented in our mind to show us what God has in store for us and all of mankind. And now we've come to the seventh day of this feast, technically the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. As much as tomorrow is connected to the feast, it's also a separate day in a sense as well. And so we come to the seventh day, the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's important for us to consider the importance of holding on to that vision that's been created this week. Holding on to the vision of God's great kingdom, this image, this picture that's been painted for us this week. We can't leave, you know, in a couple of days and say, well, it was a nice feast, we had good messages, but now I'm going back home and life is going to go back to normal. No, that vision has to go home with us. We have to hang that picture on a wall at our home, and it has to be something that we think about and meditate on even as we return home. And that's difficult to do because the world around us is in a little bit of chaos. You know, this painting can quickly be replaced or covered up or smeared on the things that are going on around us. You know, the stresses of life or school or work, you know, the government and the upcoming election, wildfires, riots, COVID-19, so much chaos going on. All those things can remove that vision that's been built here this week. And we can't let that happen. You know, it's important that we hold on to that vision and keep it cemented in our mind as we return home. It's so important that this vision that we built here doesn't get left, because that's what gets us through the challenging parts and the distractions that are going on, is to hold on to this vision that's been so clearly painted this week through all the messages. Now turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 29 as we begin today. Proverbs 29. In verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. It's a short proverb, but it's important as we talk about this concept today. It states where there is no revelation, you know, sometimes that word's translated as vision, where there is no revelation or vision, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. This concept of where there is no revelation, no vision, no prophetic future-looking idea to know what are we going towards, what are we thinking about, what are we living our life based on. He says when you lose that vision, that revelation, that understanding, then everything else kind of falls apart. Because you lose the focus of the end goal. And then we can get distracted, we can get our life messed up, and end up different places than we planned to be. And that's our challenge once again. As our feast ends in a couple days and we go home, to not lose that vision, that revelation of what God has revealed to us this week, that picture that's been painted so clearly, that we go home and hold on to it, to say, this is what my life is about. Again, not to go home and say, well, the feast was fun. We did some cool hiking. You know, the feast coordinator is a funny guy, but I'm home now and life is back to normal. No, that's not what we can do. We have to go home and say, this is the vision that's been created that I hold on to and going to live this year by. It has to cement that idea in our minds. No, I think it's interesting as we take it another step, as we're here on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we think about that concept that the feast represents the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, what we often call the millennium, and now we're at the seventh day. So the end of that thousand years, you know, we think about it in that symbolism. And what takes place at the end of those thousand years? Something that's a little challenging. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 gives us quite a bit of future prophecy of what the holy days foretell, especially these fall holy days. Now, I'll just do kind of a quick recap as we go. You know, chapter 19 talks a lot about the return of Jesus Christ, him conquering those who have gathered against him at his return. And then we drop down to chapter 20, and it begins in verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And so it talks about Satan being bound. We talk about that on the Day of Atonement. But he says, but it's not finished quite yet. Satan's going to be released at the end of those 1,000 years because God has a little more purpose to use Satan for. And so these 7 days we've been keeping represent those 1,000 years without Satan's influence. But technically, as tonight ends at sunset and the symbolism of the feast being finished, that would be the same time frame that Satan will be released as we think about this symbolism and take it through kind of the timing of God's plan. And I think that's interesting as we think about going home just a couple days after that, going back into our society and our life and all those challenges and things that can be taken on in our life that can remove that vision of the kingdom from us. That's the same thing that goes on at the end of those 1,000 years. Because we drop down, we won't read verses 4 to 6, but that talks about the millennium once again and God's saints, the first fruits reigning with him for 1,000 years. And then we pick up the story once again in verse 7. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and this beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are," or it really should be translated, "were cast." And we'll stop there because from then on, kind of starting verse 11, I'm sure we'll hear about those verses tomorrow because that's where the eighth day and its symbolism picks up. But verses 11 through 10 kind of take place between tonight ending and tomorrow's meaning with that eighth day. It reminds us that in the future, at the end of the 1,000 years, after 1,000 years of peace, prosperity, all the things we've talked about this week at the feast, Satan's released for a short time. And the people living at that time, some of them fall sway to Satan's deceptions once again, and they gather to fight against God after 1,000 years of peace. To me, that should be a warning to us. No, we haven't had 1,000 years. We haven't even had 1,000 days here at the feast. We get 7 or 8 days, depending how you want to look at it. And then we have to go home, and we have to hold on to this vision of God's kingdom. Here, these people had 1,000 years. And yet, when Satan's introduced back into their life, some of them fall for his deceptions and are led astray once again. I think it's a pretty strong symbolism for us to think about as we go back to our life in a couple days. We can't just fall back into those deceptions that Satan operates on. We can't fall back into his sway, but we have to keep hold of this vision of the kingdom and let nothing take that away from us. It's amazing to me that after 1,000 years of peace, generation after generation of living God's way, that they so quickly give up on God, at least a group of them, and rebel against him. It's a sad reminder of how quickly we as human beings can forget God's blessings and can turn back when things maybe aren't going our way. You know, I'll tell a quick story. You know, a few weeks ago I was running, and we'd moved to a new neighborhood pretty recently, and I was running, and it was a busy street, lots of cars coming and going, so I was kind of looking up, watching, make sure I don't get hit by a car, which is kind of a good thing when you're running. But I wasn't looking at a sidewalk in front of me, and there's a chunk of sidewalk that was sticking up. I kicked it, and down I go. Wham! Fall on the ground. I kind of thankfully tucked and rolled, kind of like a ninja is what I'm saying in my own head. So that way it didn't look so bad. So I wiped out while I'm running. I hop back up and keep going my 2 miles back home, thinking some people probably got a pretty good laugh who were driving by seeing me just wipe out as I'm running along the sidewalk. Now, I don't tell you that story just to make you laugh at me. You know, it's okay, it's pretty funny. Like I said, I'm sure people were laughing. But it reminds me, as we think about this concept of going home from the feast or this millennial setting, that how quickly life can change. Now, I was running along thinking things were going okay. Next thing I know, I'm down in the dirt. You know, that's the reality that we have to be careful of as we head home. This vision of God's kingdom can so quickly get taken out of our life if we don't hold on to it firmly. If we don't recognize its value in our life and acknowledge that there's plenty of things in life that are going to trip us up if we're not paying attention to God's way. If we lose focus on what's most important and what God is doing in our life. Now, at the end of the seventh day of the feast, that symbolism should hold strong to us that we can't go back to normal life as we go back to society and let those things distract us. Let it pollute this vision that's been created and what it represents. That's what's waiting for us as we finish our race and enter into God's kingdom. But to me, it leads to a question. How do we make sure we don't fall into Satan's traps? How do we not let Satan take this vision from us as we go back to a world full of distractions? I think there's an interesting scripture to consider over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn with me over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Begins, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit, or by the word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So Paul is warning people here because some people had already been told, you know, Christ has already come, you missed the boat. And Paul is saying, no, don't let people worry you. That's not true. It's going to be pretty obvious when this takes place. But that's the context of what we're going to read in just a minute. About end time events, about Jesus Christ coming back, establishing his kingdom, all those things we've been talking about this week. And so from there on, he talks about, you know, a falling away that's going to take place and deceptions, end time challenges. And we're going to skip some of that and drop down to verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." So this is talking about the false prophet at the end time, the lawless one, the one who's going to be deceiving people and getting a following at the end time. He says, he calls him the lawless one. And he says about him once again, "He'll be according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." So he says there's going to be deceptions, there's going to be lying wonders, there's going to be amazing things going on to deceive people at this time, right before Jesus Christ returns. And that's how the false prophet is going to have this huge following at Jesus Christ's return to oppose him. And we could ask that question, you know, what causes all of these people to fall away? Is it because this guy had the power of Satan to do amazing wonders and miracles and deceive people? Well, there's an element to that. Those things are used. But the next line tells us exactly how to defend ourselves against deception. Because in verse 10, he says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, And then it tells us why. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. He says, and for this reason, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He tells us that to safeguard ourselves against deception, or I think we could say to safeguard ourselves from losing the vision of God's kingdom, comes to a pretty simple point. You have to learn to have a love of God's truth. You have to receive the love of God's truth. That's the strongest defense against deception, no matter what type of miracles a false prophet may show, no matter what Satan throws in your life. It says if you want to be safeguarded from deception, it starts with a simple concept of receiving the love of God's truth. You know, I say simple because it's one line, but that's a lifelong pursuit that God is building within us, a desire and a love of God's truth in his way. But that's what we have to acknowledge and understand, is that God's way is a way that he wants us to desire his laws and to love his way, and that's what's going to help us to hold on to this vision of his kingdom no matter what else is going on in our life. Because after 1,000 years of God's rule, at the end of the millennium and all the blessings that are going on, there'll be some that still don't love God's truth, and so when Satan's released, they buy into his deception, and they gather together to oppose God after 1,000 years of seeing God's way work. It's a pretty sad reality to recognize that they didn't love God's truth, and so Satan was able to get at them and deceive them after all of that. You know, to counter Satan's deception, and the powers and the signs and lying wonders isn't about how much Greek or Hebrew do we know. It isn't just about head knowledge. He says, but it's about a love of God's truth. And not that, well, I love God, he's in my heart, and so life is okay. No, a true desire and love of God's way. A desire to apply it in our life because we're in love with God's law. And that's what this falling away is talking about in Thessalonians at the end before Christ returns. I think by extension we can say that's probably the same problem when Satan's released at the end of the 1,000 years. That people don't buy into the concept of actually loving God's way. They may have been doing it because society was doing it and everybody else was doing it, but when it came to the reality of do I love God's law, they weren't bought in. And so they fell to Satan's deceptions once again. And so I think it's important as we consider this concept and this day's symbolism to the end of that feast or the millennium, we ask that question of ourselves. We have to learn to be in love with God's law, to crave it, to pray for it, to yearn for God's way in our life over and over. And it's not just about the truth of this kingdom of God we've talked about at the feast, but all of God's laws, all of his ways. The truth of God's, his laws, his plan, has to be something we crave and desire and love. And I hope this week, while we've received this vision of God's kingdom, that we've had the ability to receive the love of his truth as we've meditated and spent time being here studying these things. And as we consider this concept, I think I've always heard it explained here in Thessalonians of when we talk about the love of God's truth, it has to do with the Sabbath, the holy days, you know, the food laws, all these elements. And absolutely, those things are paramount to loving God's law. Those things are important. But I think there's a second element as we consider this concept of loving God's truth that we maybe haven't heard as much in this concept of Thessalonians and end-time prophecy. Now turn with me over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Here Jesus Christ explains and wraps up all of God's law in these two simple statements. Matthew 22 and verse 36. I'll begin in verse 35 to get a little context. He says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, talking about Jesus Christ. So this man asked Jesus Christ a question. It says, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important thing to do? And in verse 37, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So if we take a moment and consider this question in context of what we read in Thessalonians, that many people who fall away are because they don't have a love of God's truth. And here Jesus Christ tells us his truth is boiled down to two laws: love God and love your neighbor. And we like to focus on, well, I keep the Sabbath, I'm doing these things, I would never let those things go, so I'm doing okay. But here this concept changes to not only those things that are paramount and important, but also, do we love our neighbor as ourself? That's an element of God's law that we also have to love and receive that love, or in jeopardy of being deceived and falling away. Both of those are paramount aspects as we think about what God is calling us to do and to be. I want to just turn for a moment to the parallel of this over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Here we see a similar account. Luke 10. Now pick up the story in verse 29. Because it says, kind of beginning in verse 25, again, Jesus Christ is questioned with the same concept. This time it says, "The lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'What shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What do I have to do to get to the kingdom? We've seen this vision portrayed all week in our minds. What do I have to do to get there? It's a pretty reasonable question. What do I have to do to get to God's kingdom? That's what this man asks. And he gives that same answer we read in Matthew, kind of in a sense. He says in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he kind of paraphrases the end, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ said, yep, that's the right answer. And we see this connection to Matthew 22. But then notice verse 29. It says, "But he," talking about the lawyer, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So he acknowledged, he quoted what he had to do, that he had to love his neighbor as himself. But now his question is, well, who does that include? Who do I have to show love to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus Christ then goes on to give this parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, we won't go through that today, but it comes down to the concept. We'll pick it up at the very end. Because if we pick it up in verse 36, Jesus Christ gives a story of these three people who come across a man who's injured and needs help. And the first two, who are supposed to be so righteous, walk by unwilling to help. And then the Samaritan comes by who's kind of thought of as second rate. And he's the one that took the time to do and help this man. And so Jesus Christ portrays this story. And then verse 36, he asks the lawyer the question, "So which one of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" He said, which one of these fulfilled the obligation of being a neighbor? And the lawyer said in verse 37, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, Jesus Christ's answer wasn't, you know, that guy who's in the same fellowship as you, or, you know, any other group of Sabbath keepers, or those who you think are righteous enough or deserve to be treated nicely. No, his response was, there's nobody you get to exclude from this group. You show everyone the love that God has shown us. That was Jesus Christ's answer. So as we think about that question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, to receive the vision of this kingdom? It doesn't just have to do with Sabbath keeping, keeping the holy days. Again, those things are paramount. But just as equally important is how we treat other people, and not just who believe the same way we do. He says he expects us, he reminds us we have an obligation to show godly love to everyone we encounter. That anyone who comes into our life, we have an obligation to show godly love to. So as we think about this in the concept of what I've kind of been building today of Thessalonians, about people who don't receive a love of God's truth, I think it's fair to say it's not just about the Sabbath and the holy days, of someone giving those things up. What if someone is unwilling to show love, unwilling to fulfill this obligation that we're told. I think that's equally important of falling away and being deceived and missing out on the kingdom of God as we build this concept. Now, I think Jesus Christ actually speaks to this as well. Turn me over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Again, Jesus Christ is talking about things that will be taking place at the end times. And so we'd go here to Matthew 24 and we'd pick it up in verse 12 and 13. He says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That's a description of Jesus Christ giving of end time what people are going to be like. He says, "Because of lawlessness abounding, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." He's reminding us that there's an importance, there's an element that as we get closer to end time, there's going to be less love. The love of many will grow cold. That can't be a description of God's people. That can't be a description of us and those we interact with, or we're in danger of missing out on God's kingdom. The love of many is going to grow cold, but it can't in God's people. Now, as we think about this, that's an important element for us to consider as we come to this vision of God's kingdom. Because we just heard this morning the first split message about God's love and his desire to pour out his Spirit on all those people and all the wonderful things going on, that God is inclusive. And our life has to demonstrate that inclusiveness as well of how we treat other people. I think it's fair for us to say that God cares as much about how we treat others as he does about how we keep his Sabbath and holy days. That's maybe not something that we often think about, but God cares as much, I could even dare say maybe more, about how we treat others as much as we keep his Sabbath and holy days. Because those things are so wrapped up together, so important to God, and those are going to be in his kingdom. So in here, Matthew 24, we just read, he says, as we come close to the end, the love of many is going to grow cold. And that can't be something that describes us as God's people. But he also gives an interesting description over in 2 Timothy as well. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy says there's going to be tons of love at the end time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Second Timothy 3:1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days," so again, end time prophecies, before Jesus Christ returns, he says, "perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." So there's going to be love going on, just not of others. "Lovers of selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And so notice four times this concept of love shows up here. But he says instead of loving other people, instead of loving God, he says people are going to be loving themselves, they're going to be loving money, they're going to be loving pleasure, and just in general be unloving to other people. We see that here in Timothy. We saw Jesus Christ talk about that in Matthew. That should warn us that there's a strong falling away of God's truth in the element of learning how to love other people as we get close to the end time. As we have this vision of God's kingdom and all the blessings and awesome things that come along with it, an element of that is that God's love, because God is love, is going to permeate the kingdom of God. And as we get closer to those difficult times ahead, that's a big indicator of what is going to be going away from our society as Jesus Christ's kingdom is getting closer and closer. And that can't be something that describes ourselves. We have to recognize that it's a priority in God's kingdom, and it has to be a priority in our life to not just love God's Sabbath and his holy days, but to love people as Jesus Christ and God the Father have taught us to love people, just as they do as well. This concept of how to show love is huge, and it's flown all through the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean we ignore sin. We heard about that yesterday with Mr. Sexton. But it does tell us that everything we do should be based out of love, first for God, and second for other people. That at times we have to distance ourselves from others because of their actions. But even that choice is an action based out of love, not out of pride because we think we're better or out of hate, but out of love, first for God and his laws, and secondly for that other person to say, you know, I'm distancing myself because your actions are distancing you from God and by extension, God's family. You know, that's an action actually based out of love, as difficult as it may be. And so I don't have time to go through the whole concept of what does godly love look like, but hopefully I can instill today the concept that that's a huge, important element that we have to consider as we seek to strive to God's kingdom and keep that vision alive, is how much love do we have for other people? Not only do we love God's law, but even his laws pertaining to how we treat one another. Now turn with me over to the book of James for a moment, James chapter 5. Because we see even it takes love to correct someone in a right way that leads them back to God. James 5 and verse 19. This is how James ends his book. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James ends his book with saying, and if you're able to show someone enough love, even when they've turned their back on me, to do it in a way that shows godly love, a way that's humble and gentle, as we read in Galatians 6, now that's the epitome of showing love to a brother, to help them overcome their sins and right their relationship with God. That's a loving thing God calls us to do. But it's also a difficult thing to know how to navigate that, to do it in a healthy, right way. But God says this is what it means to show love. It doesn't just mean that we overlook sins and think everything's fine and dandy all the time, but it means that we take the hard conversations and do what we have to do to make things work the right way for God's way. That's what God says we have to be doing as his people, to hold that vision of his kingdom and enter that kingdom ourselves. Now, in the split sermon this morning, he also mentioned the fruit of God's Spirit. Now, think about how many of those are connected to our relationships with one another. Now, that's a paramount aspect of God's fruit in our life. And that fruit is the produce of God's Spirit leading us. And he says, and that's demonstrated in how we treat God and how we treat others. Now, as we begin wrapping up here, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6. In verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God." In essence, we say, hold on to that vision that's been established here at the feast, the vision of God's kingdom in our life. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, and his righteousness, it doesn't say just desire to be in the kingdom. No, that lawyer didn't really care about God's laws because it says he wanted to justify himself in his conversation with God. So he said, so who do I have to actually show love to? He wasn't seeking first God's righteousness. He was just seeking the kingdom and wanting to justify himself. But for us, it goes we desire and seek God's kingdom, and we do it by recognizing we want our character, our righteousness, to look like God the Father in Jesus Christ and to show the love that he has for people as well. That's what we need to keep in the forefront of our mind. Not to worry about what's going on around us. There's plenty to worry about. But if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and that vision that's been created, then it allows all the physical worries and all the challenges around us to not overtake us and to get washed off. It allows us to focus on those two great commandments so that we're not susceptible to Satan's deceptions that are going on around us. So I ask that you take this vision home with you of a world so different than what we're going back home to, a vision of a kingdom led by God's way. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful and perfect. Take that home and make it a part of who you are and your life day after day. To seek first the kingdom of God, to love God's truth, and hold on to that vision and never let it go.